Begin this message again this morning with Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Yeshua from Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?'" And then jumping down to verse 7 through 9, it says, "You hypocrites," Yeshua continues to speak, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Of course, Yeshua, in these verses that I've just shared with you and used in the previous two messages, we find Yeshua's denunciation against the doctrines and precepts of men and or the traditions of the elders. This will be part three of Traditions of Men. Of course, it's always the other guy, isn't it? It's always the other church. It's always the other denomination who have problems with doctrines of men and traditions of elders, isn't it? Now, it's easily demonstrated, which I did do in the first message of this series. It's easily demonstrated that Yeshua's denunciation fits most specifically today's adherents of Talmudic Judaism. They are the proselytes of those who in Yeshua's day, or in the first century, taught the tradition of the elders, which we now know, or has evolved into what we now know as the Talmud. Those identified as Yeshua, as twice the sons of hell, as those Pharisees he dealt with in his own time. Now, not far removed, in many cases, Yeshua's denunciation can also be applied to what I've renamed Judaized instead of Judeo-Christianity. I think that's a bit more descriptive term for what most of Christianity is that call themselves Judeo-Christianity. They say it's because of the Judeo-Christian ethic, or what's the other term? Not ethic, but might even be tradition. But really, Judaized Christianity is really what we're talking about in that case. And they are not that far removed, because they have been Judaized by Talmudic thinking in their seminaries and in their pulpits and so forth and so on. And not all of them, I'm speaking in general terms. But they're not that far removed when it comes to the tradition of the elders. But we're certainly not immune either, are we? No, Christian Israel has its sacred dogmas as well, traditions and doctrines of men. In many cases, our traditions, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, maybe you haven't even thought about us having traditions, but if you have, in many cases, our traditions came about as a result of a reaction to Judaized Christianity's traditions. As I've stated on several occasions, when something is determined to be false or wrong or an error, a truth seeker, rather than continuing in his error, will instead react to the untruth and move away from it. However, even a truth seeker, and possibly, maybe probably, a truth seeker by his very nature, will often move to the other extreme, because he hates fault, he hates error. And so when he sees it, he says, "Man, that is wrong, and I want to get as far away from it as I can," and he backs up, as I've stated previously, to the other extreme. Thus, in many instances, one tradition simply breeds another tradition. And consequently, as a movement of truth seekers, which I believe we can claim better than any other group or denomination of Christianity out there in the United States of America, as a movement of truth seekers, we indeed have our share of traditions as well. Once again, in these messages, I'm not addressing simply false doctrines, but specifically the traditions of our predecessors, or, in essence, the tradition of our previous elders. False doctrines which have been handed down generation to generation, which are seldom, if ever, challenged from within the group ourselves. You know, usually traditions aren't challenged, except from outside. You know, we challenge the traditions of Judaism. We're outside of it. We challenge the traditions of Judaized Christianity. We're outside of it. And it's just natural. And it's also natural that you don't normally challenge your own traditions. But indeed, they do need to be challenged. False doctrines which have been handed down generation to generation, which indeed need to be challenged by someone within their own group. Now, there are at least a couple of ways to identify a tradition of the elders. First, when the false doctrine begins to be exposed, and especially when it's proven to have no biblical foundation, the disciple or the adherent of the tradition will then oftentimes resort to uninspired sources in an attempt to shore up their crumbling edifice. And in some cases, even turning to some very suspect material, such as the lost books of Eden, Enoch, and the book of Jubilees. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not against using extra-biblical sources, such as Jasher and some of the others, etc., that can be used. I'm not against doing that as backup sources for what's already been proven by the Scriptures. Now, with some of these sources, I wouldn't even use them as backup materials. However, I'm not against using some sources as backup, as simply as backup sources. Yet, it is an altogether different matter to use any source as a replacement for the Scriptures. I think I mentioned it in the first message, how in one particular case, when I was dealing with one of the traditions, matter of fact, one that I'm going to deal with in this message, one of the traditions of our elders, how one man, one of our teachers, who has perpetuated this particular doctrine probably more than any one of our teachers or preachers, how when he finally had no basis, as you will see, for his tradition that he was preaching and teaching, that he finally even went to the point of trying to shore it up, trying to hold on to it, he went as far as using the Jewish Encyclopedia as the basis for his belief, or trying to substantiate and hold it together. That's how far sometimes you can get. That's one of the identifying marks that it's probably a tradition of the elders when they'll resort to any means to try to continue that tradition. Then, when all else fails in attempting to protect our traditions, oft-times the disciple resorts to lies, distortions, and name-calling about what's being taught by someone who's taking a contrary position to their beloved tradition. In other words, normally traditions are not easily surrendered, even when disproved by the Bible in many cases. Whereas a simple false doctrine can sometimes be set aside with very little to do, you know, just without delay. You know, it's a false doctrine. Okay, that's a false doctrine. I see it. Traditions aren't always that way. A tradition of the elders is a false doctrine which has existed in most cases, for generations, and which has oftentimes become a part of the very fabric of a belief system. Consequently, it is not easily given up. Those are at least two signs that you're maybe dealing with more than just a false doctrine, but possibly dealing with a tradition of the elders. As a result, when the tradition can no longer be proven by the inspired Word of God, then one must resort to other defensive maneuvers. A recent Identity newsletter, I just got this last week, resorted to the last of the two tactics I just mentioned, that is, slandering and labeling me and another preacher. Why? Well, simply because I dared to challenge, at least one of the reasons was because I dared to challenge, again, one of their sacred doctrines. There was no proof, never have received any contrary biblical evidence to what I demonstrated, or what I exposed. It was just, let's just slander and lie so that we can cover up ourselves and possibly take care of the situation in that matter. But when they do so, it just further demonstrates the weakness of their position. In the last message, I briefly examined and exposed several of Christian Israel's traditions. And again, we certainly have them. For example, the tradition that all Israelites will be saved. The tradition that the progenitors of today's Jews were responsible for the death, the crucifixion of Yeshua the Christ. The tradition that the Jews mentioned in the Bible are the same as today's Jews. The tradition that the beasts of the field of Genesis 1 and 2 are the Negroes or some other race of mankind. The tradition that the flood of Noah's day was brought on as a result of the sin or crime of miscegenation, and also that the plague of Numbers 25 was the result of miscegenation as well. All of those are simply examples of our tradition of the elders, which need to be challenged and put to rest because they don't have any biblical basis for their belief. Now, before concluding this short series, and indeed it is short if you know most of my series, but before concluding this short series, there are just a few that I thought that we also needed to go through, and consequently this, what I thought would be a two-part series, has gone into a three-part. Here's a quickie which has always bothered me from the time that I first understood, came to realize, and could see clearly that there's been a mistaken identity about who is Israel today. There have been some publications produced by some of our groups which are titled something like this: Jesus was not a Jew. Now, that is simply another tradition which needs to be challenged. The statement is partially true. However, without the adequate explanation, which is very seldom given, it's false. It's true, Yahshua was not a Jew in the sense of the Edomite Khazar Jews of today that most people believe. Of course, most people don't understand that the Jews of the majority, 9/10 plus of those who call themselves Jews today, are Edomite or Khazars, and have no descent that they can trace back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Most people don't know that. So consequently, most people think that today's Jews are simply descendants of the same people whom Yahshua was related to. But that's not the case, is it? It's true that Yahshua wasn't a Jew in the sense of the Edomite Khazar Jews of today. And it's appropriate to challenge those who love to scream anti-Semitism at the drop of a hat, and then who usually follow up their vilification with, after all, Jesus was a Jew. They need to be challenged. Those people need to be corrected. However, let's do it accurately. Yahshua was not of the same lineage as are the people today called Jews. On the other hand, he was a Jew in the sense of being a Judahite, a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Some people want to sometimes go as far as saying, well, he was a Jew in the sense that he lived in the area of Judea. That's not normally, if ever, the sense that the scriptures use the term Jew for him. They used the term Jew for him because he was a Judahite, a descendant of the tribe of Judah, a sense which our English translators often mean when using the term Jew. Granted, it would have been much better had they, and less confusing, had they translated the Greek word as Judahite as it should have been translated. And I believe it was the modern Jew who influenced our English translations to make it Jew instead of Judahite. I can't necessarily prove that, but I believe that. It's been a handy tool for them to grasp on. But nonetheless, let's understand that when the Bible uses the term Jew in most instances, except in a few instances, when it's dealing with imposters, it's using that term in reference to Judahites, as Yahshua himself was. So, let's not get bent out of shape, like some of our people do when we find passages describing Yahshua as the King of the Jews. Instead, let's understand them and explain them for what they really mean. That is, that he was the King of the Judahites. It's a tradition that teaches that Yahshua was not a Jew in any sense of the word, because he was, as the English versions use it, he was a Jew or a Judahite, a descendant. He had to have been, or he could not have been our Messiah. That's a quickie, but that's one that I've always wanted to at some point get in the message, because it's always bothered me. It's just poor theology, and it's just a tradition of the elders that's been handed down, so I've been waiting for years to slip that in somewhere, so seemed to fit in here pretty well. Kind of one that's been a burr under my saddle for several years that needed dealing with. Now let's move on to another tradition, which I found is not so easily surrendered. That is, the teaching that is so prevalent amongst our people. Matter of fact, prevalent, and I never heard it ever challenged until all of a sudden it clicked with me and I started challenging it and started asking people questions around the country. But the teaching or the tradition that usury is a capital crime punishable by death. Now, some of you here have already heard me deal with this, but I need to do it again in this particular series. Let me assure you, that is simply a non-biblical tradition of our elders. Usury is not a capital crime. Now, someone is bound to respond to that by saying, what do you mean a non-biblical tradition? Ezekiel taught that it was such. That is, a capital crime, and if it's good enough for Ezekiel, it's good enough for me. Someone else may respond and say, hey, I'll take Ezekiel over you any day. My response to that is, amen. I truly hope you take Ezekiel over me any day. Let me be just as emphatic about that as I possibly can. I would never, never want anyone to take my word over the word of any of the inspired writers of the Bible, anytime, anywhere, any place. Probably a more emphatic way to say that than I just did. If you can think of it, you just apply it to it. Okay? Now, let me warn you. That is not the case with all of our preachers and teachers out there. Some of them, for example, who cannot understand the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul and who distort them, just as the Apostle Peter warned us they would in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, those who fulfill Peter's description want you to accept their teachings over the Apostle Paul's teaching. Matter of fact, in this periodical that just came out that I was just speaking about, one of their beefs was with my position on Paul. They want to call him the apostle of confusion. What a way to indict yourself. Peter, who is inspired, who said that Paul is inspired, said that they would confuse and distort the apostle Paul's writings. And yet they want to label him as the apostle of confusion. Well, that's not the case with this preacher. I implore you to always take the writings of the inspired men of the Bible, including Paul's, over anything and everything that I may ever teach you personally. I implore you to do that. I implore you to argue with me. I implore you to challenge me if there's something that I teach you believe is not in line with the inspired writers of the Bible. And I mean that. I mean that from the bottom of my soul, because it just may be you're wrong and you need me to further explain the point. Or it may just be that I'm wrong and that I need to be corrected and I need to change. So please, don't ever take my word over Ezekiel's or any of the other prophets or preachers or teachers or writers of the Holy Writ. So somebody's now thinking, so what about Ezekiel's teaching on usury? And I say, yeah, how about Ezekiel's teaching on usury? Now, before proceeding with the Ezekiel verse in chapter 18 that's used as a proof text for the tradition of our elders on usury, let me ask you, I'm asking you and those who will hear this on the tape ministry, and of course the tape ministry can't respond immediately, but if there's somebody in the tape ministry who hears this message and knows of a passage, please write me and let me know. But let me ask you, does anyone know of any other passage other than the Ezekiel 18 one which teaches that usury is to be punished by death? Does anybody here know of any other passage other than Ezekiel 18? Okay, let the record show that here and everywhere else that I've asked that question, and I've asked it several times at different meetings across the land that I've preached at, let the record show that here and everywhere else that I've asked that question, no one knows of another passage which teaches what Ezekiel 18 supposedly teaches about usury. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 13 is the verse that you'll always find used in this regard. Verse 13, it says, he lends money on interest and takes increase. Anybody have the King James with him? Read that first part in King James loudly.
Have given forth upon usury and have taken increase.
Okay, thank you. King James is really the way it should read, so that there's less confusion. It uses the term usury. And usury is simply what New American Standard translates as taking interest on increase. And by the way, usury is usury is usury. Less than 10% is still usury. Less than 5% is still usury. Less than 0.5% is still usury in the Scriptures. And I don't have time to go into it, but I know somebody's thinking, and this is off the point, are going to go to the passage in the New Testament where Christ said, at least the one who hid his talent and put it in the ground, hid it in the ground, buried it in the ground, that he should have at least gone to the bank and taken interest on it. And they think, well, Christ had changed the law and was now promoting usury. No, he was indicting the poor fellow. The fellow had accused him of being a liar and a thief. And he says, well, if I'm a thief, the least you could go out, the easiest way is put it in the bank and steal for me. I guess I did have time to get into it. That'll take care of it when somebody hears it. Anyway, now that I'm off point, I've got to get back on point, and I'm not sure where I was. Now, somebody's going to read. Well, let me finish verse 13. That's where I was. Verse 13, he lends money on interest or usury and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now, somebody's going to say, see, it's right there. Ezekiel taught that usurers should be put to death. Now, I know that's what some of you, either here or some of those in the tape ministry, that is what you think Ezekiel taught. Nevertheless, he taught no such thing in that particular verse. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, it tells us that every word of God is tested. Let me say it again. Every word of God is tested. Now, with that being the case, we need to pay close attention not only to the general thought of a verse, but we also need to pay attention to every word of a verse. It's amazing how one little word can make all the difference in the world in a particular verse. It's amazing how many times you can read one verse or a passage and miss one little word that makes all the difference in the world. Kind of like that thing about the talents. I always believed that Christ was promoting usury when he's doing just the opposite. Could it be that that's possibly the case with this particular verse? Well, Ezekiel 18:13 is an excellent example, because one small word in that passage has been overlooked by our elders, our predecessors, our people as a whole, that in this particular, in that verse. And as a result, generations of people have been mistakenly teaching usury as a capital crime. By the way, that isn't any just small error. You start teaching a non-capital crime under God's law as a capital crime. That means that if we ever get the Christian civil body politic the way it should be in this country, that there's going to be some of our people who are going to want to put to death people who shouldn't be put to death. So it's no small matter. But I want you to note, the one little word I want you to note is the word all in this verse. Verse 13, he says, he lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Oh-ho, all of a sudden, we've got a whole different light being shed on this particular verse when you all of a sudden center in on that one little three-letter word. The type of person spoken of in this verse should be put to death not just because he was a usurer, but because he was a transgressor of a number of different crimes. They couldn't use the word all if only usury was involved. What crimes? Well, you have to start basically back where the context for this particular verse begins, and that's verse 10, which says, then he may have a violent son who sheds blood, and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and the needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He's not being put to death. He wasn't put to death because he was a usurer, but instead because he was a transgressor of all of those crimes. What were the crimes? Not just because of the crime of usury, but because he was a murderer, an idolater, an adulterer, an oppressor, a thief, and a usurer. Now, he could have been put to death for any one of the first three sins alone, because they were all capital crimes. Murder, adultery, and idolatry. Any one of those three, in and by themselves, could have put him to be stoned. However, for none of the last three sins alone could he be put to death, because none of them, including usury, is a capital crime in the Bible. He was to be put to death because he was guilty of all six, and three of them were capital crimes in and of themselves. Now, why do I say that usury is not a capital crime? Well, first, simply because nowhere does the Bible describe it as such. This verse doesn't. And everyone here and everyone I've ever asked across the country says there's no other passage that teaches it. So if this one doesn't, then there is no scripture that teaches usury as a capital crime. So I think I've got a pretty good basis to say that. Secondly, thou shall not commit usury is not one of the Ten Commandments. Everybody agree to that? It's not listed in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, is it? As one of the Ten Commandments. Consequently, it must be a statute which helps to describe one of the Ten Commandments. So which commandment would you place thou shall not commit usury under? Thou shall have no other gods. Thou shall not have any idols. Thou shall not take Yahweh's name in vain. Thou shall not profane the Sabbath. Thou shall honor thy father and mother. Thou shall not murder. Thou shall not commit adultery. Thou shall not steal. Thou shall not bear false witness. Or thou shall not covet. Which of the ten are you going to put the statute thou shall not commit usury under? Because it has to fit. It's a statute which has to fit under one of those commandments. All statutes fit under the Ten Commandments. Consequently, it has to fit under one. Which one are you going to put it under? Thou shall not steal. Any other ideas? That's another question I've asked across the country as often as I could. It's always been the same answer. Everybody seems to understand that that statute, thou shall not commit usury, belongs under, what is it, the seventh or eighth commandment, thou shall not steal. Now, what was stealing, or excuse me, how is stealing to be punished? Excuse me? Or restitution. Actually, restitution plus. The thief didn't get away with just returning the property. There was an additional fine. You stole a sheep, you paid usually, what was it, three or five? I can't remember in that case. I think it was three because it wasn't a beast of burden used for their increase. But anyway, it was restitution plus an additional fine. Was it ever punishable by death? No. Now, some people, we'll deal with this when I get to this series, which will be the way the commandment series are so spread out, it's going to be probably years down the road here before I get to it. But some people believe that kidnapping, which means man-stealing, fits under the commandment, thou shalt not steal. But I think I can prove to you that it belongs under the commandment, thou shalt not murder. We have to hold on to that one for however long it takes for me to get to thou shalt not murder. But this is a few commandments beyond where we're at right now. But anyway, as far as it comes to stealing, and that's what we know usury is. They're thieves. And that's what Yeshua was accused of being, and he said, okay, go out and steal for me. So we understand. Everyone seems to understand that it is a statute that fits under stealing, and stealing or thievery or robbery was never punishable by death. Some people have come back when I've said that, and they said, yeah, but if he refuses to pay the penalty, he's then put to death. In other words, if he's in contempt of court. Yeah, but he's not being put to death for the stealing. He's being put to death for contempt of court, which is a capital crime. That way, the thief will always want to pay restitution, because if he doesn't pay restitution, then he gets killed. So he's being put to death not for the crime of stealing. Plain and simple, usury as a capital crime is is nothing more than a non-biblical tradition of our elders. And that's one it's pretty much limited to us. Possibly out there, the Reformed Presbyterians have the same problem. I don't know, because they tend to be dominion-oriented and tend to preach and proclaim the law. Maybe they have the same problem. But I've only seen it and understood it or heard it coming from our groups. It's one of our traditions, in other words. We think, oh, it's just the Judeo-Christians that have their traditions that are false. Boy, we've got them too. And this one certainly proves it. And are you able to see why it is so important that you study to show yourself approved unto God. Depend on the elders, I'll guarantee you're going to get some traditions of the elders, doctrines of men. Now, let's move on to one that especially seems to be volatile, at least with some of our brethren. As a matter of fact, I just received this last week some hate mail regarding my position on this particular, what I believe is a tradition of the elders, at least of some of our elders. That is regarding the tradition that only Israelites can have salvation. Here's how one man expressed it. One point he wrote, God, the Word, knows only Israel. He was sent to Israel only. God forbids sending the word to others, and the God of Israel is for Israel alone. And then he also wrote, the word forbids, one, accepting strangers, or two, baptizing, quote-unquote, honorary Christians into the nation of Israel. With those arguments, there are, of course, a number of different passages that are used by those who hold to this tradition. For example, Deuteronomy 22, 2 and 3 is one of the Old Testament passages that's probably most often used. It's the passage that says, no one of illegitimate birth, King James says bastard, comes from the Greek Hebrew word mamzer, which means half-breed. It says, no one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of Yahweh, none of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of Yahweh, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of Yahweh. Also, Amos 3, verses 1 and 2 is used, where it says, hear this word, which Yahweh has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only, verse 2 in the first part is what we specifically want to deal with, where it says, you only, Israel, have I chosen among all the nations of the earth. And then Matthew 15, 24 is certainly one that's very often used as well, which says, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, one author also uses, the same one I just quoted from, also uses the apocryphal book of Levi in an attempt to substantiate this particular tradition. However, Levi is a fictional book written approximately 200 to 100 B.C. And that's admitted by those who even have put that book together. Even if that wasn't the case, the Levi verse used is totally taken out of context. If you read it, you know of what paper I'm speaking of. It really sounds like it's dealing with this particular issue of salvation for Israelites, but he quotes part of it, and then he has the ellipsis, dot, 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 and ellipsis. Well, if you read what comes prior to that verse, and you read the what's in the ellipsis, all of a sudden you realize that he's taken that verse out of context of what Levi is even dealing with and tried to use it to prove something that it doesn't even deal with. Now, keep this in mind. Even if the context of Levi was pertinent, nothing can be proven by Levi unless it's already proven in the Scriptures as well. Somebody's going to say, well, it sure sounds like those last three passages you used prove that very point. Well, let's take a quick look at those favorite proof texts. Let's start with again with Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verses 2 and 3 again. It says, no one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of Yahweh. Now, I dealt with this particular passage in nearly an exhaustive manner in my First Commandment series, parts 6 through 8. So let me just briefly share with you what was proven in those three messages. First, Nehemiah, in chapter 13 and verses 1 through 3, provides an inspired commentary on those two verses in Deuteronomy. Those are the exact two verses he's dealing with in the first three verses of chapter 13, in which he establishes first that the edict that's therein applies to all foreigners, not just Mamzers, Ammonites, or Moabites. Second, that the 10th generation that's used is an idiom that means forever. It doesn't mean that after 10 generations the blood is purified and then it's okay. No, it's an idiom which indeed does mean forever. They should never be allowed. And then thirdly, that the word assembly or congregation refers to geographical land areas not to church services. Now, obviously, in those three messages, I go in a whole lot more detail, use other scriptures to verify that that's exactly what Nehemiah, really Nehemiah, you read Nehemiah 13, 1 through 3, and it becomes very clear that those three points are what he's dealing with. Now, of course, people want to use Deuteronomy 23 to exclude all foreigners because out of our assemblies, as we use the term today, but the term assemblies or congregations as they used them then in that period of time had nothing to do with church services. It had to do with the geographical land area. And I go on to prove how the scriptures very clearly allow for the foreigner, even though we are to be a segregated people, which I think we all agree upon, at least here, that there was still limited commerce and fellowship with those non-Israelites who had joined themselves to Yahweh, which comes from a passage we'll deal with in just a little bit. Anyway, Deuteronomy 23, 2 and 3 is not dealing with, has nothing to do with whether a non-Israelite can receive salvation, but rather segregation. Physical separation when God's system is in place as it should be. Physical separation of the different races of people, which, as I've shared in other passages, is the best for all peoples involved. It's God's will and best plan for everyone. Now, what about Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2? Let's turn there. Amos 3, verses 1 through the first part of verse 2. It says again, "Hear this word which Yahweh has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt." So it's going to be a denunciation, but the first part of 2 is what we want. Again, it says, You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see, even be chosen by God doesn't necessarily mean it's all roses. Because the fact that we were chosen, he says, I'm going to discipline you like a father would a son, like it says also in Hebrews. That's not the point of this. The point of this is the first part of 2. You only, he says, have I chosen out of all the families of the earth. That's footnoted. The word chosen there in the New American Standard is footnoted, and it's the same way the King James translated it as known. You only have I known out of all the families of the earth. Now, what the prophet Amos here declares is certainly non-debatable. For example, we know that it was the Israelites whom God chose, whom he predestined for salvation. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I should say we know that because of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Beginning with verse 28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called, to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now note specifically, particularly, verse 29. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, who was it whom God or Yahweh foreknew? Amos 3, verse 2, King James Version. "You only have I known out of all the families who are on the earth." It couldn't be any clearer. It was the Israelites whom he foreknew. The Apostle Paul himself confirms this three chapters later. Turn over to chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. Keeping in mind what we just read in verse 29 of chapter 8. Verse 1, "I say then, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." The exact same phrase in the Greek, whom he foreknew, that is identified as Israelites in chapter 11, is the exact same Greek phrase that's found in chapter 8 and verse 29 that says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son," or for salvation, you could say. It really couldn't be any clearer. It's the exact same phrase. As a result, there's no debate. It was the Israelites as a people, and Israelites only, whom Yahweh foreknew, whom he chose, and whom he predestined for salvation. Although each individual Israelite could deny and forfeit what his people had been predestined for. Keep that in mind as well. Now, don't misquote me. I agree with all that. I agree with Amos and Paul. But does that yet prove that non-Israelites as individuals cannot share in what Israelites as a people have been predestined for? Does that prove that? Let me say it again. Does that yet prove that non-Israelites as individuals cannot share in what Israelites as a people were predestined for? I say no. Here's why. Turn to Isaiah chapter 56. Not only do I say no, I believe this passage and others, but this one primarily proves the fact that the answer to that question is no. And again, for those who have the biggest beef with me on this, and I've really had some wranglings over this particular one, one particular man after baptizing two non-white Hawaiians into Christ, his response was, instead of baptizing them, we should have stoned them. And yet even where in the Scriptures can you find that indeed a sin was committed, but why would you? Where in the Scriptures do you find it promoting punishing the victims, not the ones who perpetuated the crime? And with him, I've went to Isaiah 56, and with others I've gone to Isaiah 56 and other passages, and they don't have any answer. No, they just try to shore up their crumbling edifice with all kinds of other excuses and with slander and backbiting and lies. It clearly couldn't be any clearer than what you find right here. Isaiah 56, starting with verse 3, it says, "Let not the foreigner," King James says stranger, "who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people." And as I pointed out in that First Commandment series, that literally means separating has separated. It means a total separation. Even though there's segregation, it says don't say that if you've joined yourselves from Yahweh, there's a total separation from me and my people. "Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says Yahweh to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners, strangers who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples," so forth and so on. Really couldn't be any clearer than what we find in there. Now the word foreigner or stranger in this passage is translated from the Hebrew word nakar, or which is akin to nakri, which is pretty much used interchangeably. They're the Hebrew words which are predominantly used for non-Israelites. So Isaiah here is speaking, without question, of non-Israelites who have joined themselves to Yahweh, and as such, it is said of those people that they will have a better name than even the sons and daughters, or even than the Israelites. Now, let me ask you why. Why would they get a better name than the sons and daughters? After all, it was only the sons and daughters, it was only Israel whom he chose, whom he knew, and yet they get a better name. Why? Well, could it be that when a non-Israelite from a non-predestinated people chooses to submit and follow Yahweh as an individual, that God looks upon him as even better than the Israelite who should naturally choose to follow him? After all, as a people, they were predestined for it. To one, it's natural. It should be natural. To the other, it's unnatural. And so it's of greater worth to God when the one to whom it's unnatural follows him than the one to whom it's natural. You see, it appears that just as the individual Israelite has the free choice to reject what his people were predestined for, the individual non-Israelite has the free choice to accept what his people or her people were not predestined for. That is, to join themselves to Yahweh. Now, very clear that the stranger can't join himself to Yahweh. Let me ask you, how is that accomplished under the new covenant? Is it different for the non-Israelite? The scriptures are very clear. There's only one way. John 14:6. Yeshua said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Yeah, but the non-Israelite isn't under sin. Their sin is not held accountable to them. Because we know the law belongs to Israel, and you cannot be a sinner unless you've transgressed the law that belongs to you. Well, that non-Israelite, when he chooses to place himself under the covenants which belong to Israel, Romans 9:3-4, he then also places himself under the laws of that covenant and then become responsible to them and then is a sinner, and there is only one way for sin to be forgiven. Through the death, burial, and resurrection, through the shed blood of Yeshua the Christ. There's only one way for it to happen. And there's only one way, in spite of what a lot of Judeo-Christianity's traditions teach, there's only one way which one can come to Yeshua the Christ. And that is through faith, repentance, and baptism. Now, somebody's certainly going to say, well, what about Matthew 15? Let's turn there as well. How much time do I have left? Do you know? Or 7? 11. Hey, I'm doing okay. 7, I'd be in trouble. Matthew 15, verse 24, it says, but he, speaking of Yeshua, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That statement was made to a non-Israelite woman, a Canaanite. And he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there, preacher, what are you going to do with that one? Well, that's of course true also. Don't think if I'm not going to take on Ezekiel's word or Amos's word or John's or the Apostle Paul, don't think I'm going to take on Christ. That's obviously true too. However, or let me say, Yeshua was sent only to Israelites, the predestined ones. That's what it says. Nobody can debate that. Now, there's a lot of Judeo-Christians out there who will, but this is not one Judeo-Christian preacher, period. This is one preacher who isn't going to debate that. Yeshua was sent only to Israelites, the predestined ones. However, that verse does not say that others, non-predestined ones, cannot come to him. Let me emphasize that right. Yeshua was sent only to Israelites. But it doesn't say that non-Israelites cannot come to him. After all, we're told in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, and we won't turn there for the sake of time, but it says, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Consequently, God never forbid sharing the word with non-Israelites, nor baptizing foreigners who in faith and repentance have come to Yeshua the Christ. I don't agree with the normal mentality of most of Christianity that they are sending missionaries to the foreign people. I don't believe that's Israel's job. Israel's job is to be so obedient to God and their Savior, so obedient to His laws, that as they once did in the past, they would shine as an example to the rest of the world, and the rest of the world would want to come to their feet and learn of their God and His laws. It's proven it doesn't work when we send the missionaries to them. But it works, like in Solomon's case, when they come to the feet of Israel to learn. That's the way God intends it to be. He was sent only to the Israelites, but it doesn't mean that they, the non-Israelites, cannot come to Him. Those are simply more non-biblical traditions passed down by certain elders of our past and certain elders of today as well. Now, before ending this message, there are a couple of others that I just want to mention in passing. And these two, to my knowledge, have not been around very long, so I don't know that they could actually be identified yet as traditions. Nevertheless, I can see them fast becoming traditions if they aren't challenged. First, the teaching regarding Ger and Zur, strangers. Don't simply take, and some of you may not know what I'm talking about, but you're very likely to read some book, a couple that I can name right now by a certain author that I won't. But if you do read about it, if you don't know what I'm talking about, and it fits in with really this last salvation issue that I just dealt with. But if you don't know what I'm talking about, those are two Hebrew words that are two of some of the Hebrew words that are translated stranger or foreigner in the Old Testament. And if you come across somebody who's saying ger means this and zur means this, don't simply take someone's word on the meaning of those words just because they happen to have it in print. Look them up for yourselves. I did, and I found that the biblical use of those words is quite different from what is being taught in those certain books. And because of that, and again, I'm finding others passing it on. It's starting to become a traditional type thing. So I'm warning you, check it out. Get a strong concordance if you don't have any other means to do it, or some Greek sources, Hebrew sources in this case, and check those words out and find how they're used. In some cases, you're going to find they're just the opposite of what they're being taught in those sources. At least I did. Also, it's being taught, or it's begun to be taught, that under the new covenant, it is wrong for us to wear the name Israel as a people, for us to call ourselves Israelites at times. Well, if we're Israel, I would think we could call ourselves Israel, but that doesn't prove anything. But if that's the case, why is it then that some of our predecessors are called Israelites in the New Testament, such as in Acts 2 and verse 36, where it says, "You men of Israel." Romans 9 through 11, where the Judahites there are specifically called Israelites. And we're talking about Christian men who were already baptized into Yeshua the Christ in faith and repentance. And then in Galatians 6, where specifically it says, "And those of you who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And that particular passage is talking about the remnant of Israel, the physical Israelites who have surrendered spiritually to Yeshua the Christ. If we're only to use the name Christian, and I'm not promoting that we always just go around and say, "Hey, I'm an Israelite. I mean, people have sent me bumper stickers where it says, "America is Israel," and "I'm an Israelite." In one case, Israelite was even misspelled, so I wasn't about to put it on, but I wouldn't have put it on my bumper anyway. I don't think we need to do that. I'm not encouraging that. But I'm fearful that this is going to become another one of those traditions that started by an elder that generations down the road, if not challenged now, will indeed become a tradition. And the scripture here very clearly, if it was meant only for us to be called Christians, but only by that new name Christians, then certainly Paul would not have wrote this to the Israel of God, which is just another synonymous term for Christians at that day and age, the remnant of Israel who became Christians. Be forewarned. That's what really this is all about. It's not only to teach the correctness on these particular doctrines, and most of these, those of you who have at least been a part of this congregation for any time have heard most of this before in one fashion or another, and usually in much more detail. And as I've mentioned, I've got, for those who want more detail, I've got those previous series of messages that I've mentioned that can be gotten if you want to get into detail in them. But that's not the only reason that I've presented these three messages. But it's to forewarn you that almost anything, if we're not careful, can become a tradition if it's not tested by the Word of God, as in the case of those that we've examined in the last two messages of this series. That is, that all Israelites will be saved, that the progenitors of today's Jews crucified Yeshua, that the Jews mentioned in the Bible are of the same lineage as the people today called Jews, that the beasts of the field are Negroes or other races of mankind, that the flood of Noah's day and the plague of Numbers 25 was a result of miscegenation, that Yeshua was not a Jew in any sense, that usury is a capital crime, and that non-Israelites cannot obtain salvation. I'm sure there's a few more we could add to it. Let us be ever so careful that we don't find ourselves, as we condemn others, of being guilty of what Yeshua denounced in Matthew chapter 15. That is, following the traditions of men, false doctrines handed down generation after generation. Let us be ever so careful. Let us be forewarned that we don't fall into the same trap, that we don't find ourselves guilty of the same sin. And how are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? Do you have any idea? How are we going to be careful? How are you going to do that? Well, simply by studying yourself to show yourself approved unto God. May it be so with those whom Yahweh has given me the privilege to minister to, both you and those nationally and internationally that receive these messages. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.